friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. We're looking at disciple lessons from the faith of Abraham. Today, lesson 6, the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, taken from Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to read it to you out of the New International Version, but I'd like to encourage you to open your Bible and follow along with me. Genesis 17, starting with the first verse. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, for your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you and the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abram, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. May God add his blessing to this, his holy word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a chance to look into your word and to try to plumb its depths and to learn from you. We ask you, O Holy Spirit, to help us to understand it and the application for today in our lives. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been 24 years since Abraham came to the promised land and 13 years since Ishmael was born to Hagar. 13 years of silence from God, unless some of God's visitations to Abraham aren't recorded, which is entirely possible. But now God appears to him again to reaffirm the covenant that God has previously given him. Here, Yahweh reveals himself as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Almighty is the Hebrew adjective, Shaddai. Here it's prefixed by the generic word for God, El, so El Shaddai. We're not sure of its exact meaning, and a Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, about 200 B.C., translates the word as Pantocrator, which means Almighty. And this is how it's found in most English translations. The ancient rabbis thought that the word might mean the one who is sufficient, but we're just not exactly sure what El Shaddai means. Now, in the past, God's covenant with Abraham has been unilateral. That is, God has enacted the covenant without any corresponding action from Abraham at all, except Abraham's belief. Covenant, the Hebrew word berit, as we saw in chapter 15, verse 18, is a treaty or an alliance of friendship, and it outlines the responsibilities of the various parties to the covenant. Now, this time, when Yahweh confirms the covenant, he introduces a performance requirement for Abraham. Let me read from verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. So he says, walk before me and be blameless. It's not the first command he's given Abraham. Others include, leave, lift up your eyes, fear not, look heavenward, bring me. But here he says, walk before me and be blameless, which introduces a definite ethical emphasis. Walk in front of expresses the service or devotion of a faithful servant to his king. Be blameless, or perfect as the King James puts it, is the Hebrew adverb tamim, complete. And it refers to animals that are without blemish. It also translates such adjectives as full, whole, upright, perfect. In other words, Abraham is expected by God to live a righteous life before him. Now, I don't think, however, that this means that Abraham must have complete moral perfection, that is, with never a misstep or a hasty word. I think this is more how a monarch or a suzerain might make an expectation of his vassal, that is, to live out his side of the covenant wholeheartedly and honestly. Tanim may carry the idea of being transparent or candid. Now, if you recall, a couple lessons ago, the four Macedonian kings punishing their five rebellious vassal states in chapter 14. Those that break a covenant with rebellion or falsehood just aren't tolerated. And so God is saying to Abraham, I expect you to be up front with me, to keep your terms of this as well as me keep mine. So, discussing question one, based on the first two verses, when God tells Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, is he requiring moral perfection? What kind of blamelessness does he require of Abraham? Does he expect more or less of Christians under the new covenant? So, as we look at this chapter now, there is a structure I want you to see. There are three parts to this covenant. In verse 3, you see the phrase, as for me. This begins God's part of the covenant. Verse 9, it says, as for you. This begins Abraham's part of the covenant. And then verse 15, where it says, as for Sarah, this spells out the promise regarding Sarah. And so God makes this covenant. There are several explicit parts to it, and I'm going to just read those. Number one, it says Abraham will be very fruitful with nations and kings as his descendants. Number two, this covenant is of everlasting duration, not between God and Abraham only, but between God and all of Abraham's descendants. This is really the first time in Genesis we see this idea of an eternal covenant. Number three, God promises to be Abraham's God and the God of all his descendants. To be someone's God is kind of a new concept that's introduced here. And then number four, what we've seen in the past, we see here again, the whole land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession to Abram and his descendants. I think it's kind of interesting that God acknowledges that the land of Canaan which he's giving him, it says, where you are now an alien or a stranger. The Hebrew word means pilgrimage or a place of sojourn. So in other words, Abraham is being given the land, but he's still a sojourner in it, which reminds me of the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 13. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. So Abraham never really does possess the land literally in the sense of being the owner of it, except for a very small burial plot at Machpelah in chapter 23, where he and Sarah are buried. But he does believe God, and he does possess it by faith. Now, with the covenant comes a new name. He goes from being called Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of many. Sarah goes from Sarai to Sarah. Both of them mean princess or chieftainess. Abraham is called the father of many nations now, and Sarah is called the mother of nations. Why did God change his name? I think so that every time someone called him by name, it would remind him of God's promise to him. I think he was proud of his new name. Now let's look at Abraham's fulfillment of the covenant, which involves circumcision, verses 9 through 14. God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you. This is my covenant that you and your descendants after you, the covenant you were to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner, those not your offspring. What does it mean to keep the covenant? The word keep here, samar, means to guard, observe, give heed, and it expresses the careful attention to be paid to the obligations of the covenant. Now, what was circumcision like in those days? Well, actually, it was not at all uncommon. Circumcision, that is, cutting off the male foreskin, was really rather common in Abraham's world. The earliest evidence we have for circumcision is from a number of bronze statuettes found in northern Syria, dating to about 2800 B.C. You'll notice in a passage in Jeremiah lists the various nations that in Abraham's or Jeremiah's day practiced circumcision. Let me read that passage from Jeremiah 9:25-26. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who were circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So a lot of nations practice circumcision, but that doesn't mean that their heart was changed. There's an ivory found at Megiddo dating from the 14th to 13th century B.C. that shows Canaanite prisoners who were circumcised. Now, circumcision does not seem to have been practiced in Babylonia, Assyria, or among the Philistines. Thus, David speaks scornfully of the Philistine Goliath, saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? 1 Samuel 17:26. Other nations administered the circumcision at puberty or perhaps as a prenuptial ceremony prior to marriage, and had the idea of purification. In contrast, God instructs Abraham to circumcise a male infant on his 8th day of life as a sign of the covenant. So other nations circumcision is a sign of purification, but for Israel, for Abraham and his descendants, it is a sign of a unique relationship with God, a covenant relationship. The meaning of circumcision is that this person who is circumcised is a member of a covenant people, the sign of the covenant. Derek Kidner comments, "The striking feature of the stipulations of the covenant in chapter 17 is their lack of detail. To be committed was all. Circumcision was God's brand. The moral implications could be left unwritten until Sinai, for one was pledged to a master, only secondarily to a way of life." In a few minutes, we're going to consider how this idea of an understanding of circumcision developed and deepened in Judaism and Christianity. The sign of the covenant, verse 11 here, circumcision is called a token or sign. The Hebrew noun is ot, sign, mark, token. It covers the entire range of our English word sign and the Greek word semeion. And here it's used in the same kind of sense as Christians see the Lord's Supper and baptism, as an outward sign or pledge of a covenant. Some other signs of the covenant in the Bible are the rainbow for Noah, Sabbath as a sign of the holiness of God's people, the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost as a sign of redemption of the family within that house. In verses 15 and 16, it talks about Sarah. God's obligations are talked about in verses 4 through 8, Abraham's obligations in 9 through 14, and the promise to Sarah now in verses 15 to 16. Remember, Sarah is, she's getting to be an old lady, 90 years old. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Now, what is this promise here? God had promised Abraham many descendants. But until now, right now, Abraham doesn't know if these are going to be his own natural descendants or offspring, or are going to come through Sarah. But here, Sarah is designated herself to be the mother of Abraham's promised son, and through him, many nations and kings. Now, Abraham can't seem to help but laugh. This idea of a son being born to a 90-year-old mother and a 100-year-old father is just too much of a surprise. The word laughed is the Hebrew sahak, and the idea of this stem conveys the idea of laughter, whether in joy or incredulity. Both Sarah laughs and Abraham laughs when they hear this. And actually, Isaac's name, Yishak, comes from the word for laughter, Seahawk. Now, the question I have is, does Abraham's laughter represent unbelief or surprise? Because when Sarah laughs a few weeks later in chapter 18, her laughter seems to reflect unbelief, because God says to her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" But here, God doesn't seem to rebuke Abraham. Perhaps he's just laughing out of surprise, and because he actually believes it will happen. The kind of laughter you have at something which is just beyond what you ever expected, and it amazes you. His belief in what God says seems to be indicated by his question about Ishmael, which is, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Ishmael's now 13 years old. He's very dear to Abraham, obviously. And God says, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So Ishmael will be blessed, be fruitful, and multiply, and no doubt he will do so because God has promised to bless Abraham. But the full terms of God's covenant with Abraham, particularly, I think, relating to the covenant of the land and with kings and the seed that will bless everyone, I think that comes through Isaac's descendants only. And it's mentioned twice that it's coming through Isaac, not Ishmael, verses 19 and 21, to emphasize this fact. Now, it's interesting, Ishmael is circumcised with the sign of the covenant upon him, as are all in Abraham's household. But the special promises of the covenant will not go to Ishmael's offspring, but to Isaac's. So now, verses 23 to 27, Abraham obeys the Lord's command immediately. Let me read, starting with verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. So, the promises of God and the covenant made to Abraham extend to everyone over whom Abraham has responsibility. They're all included in the covenant promises, though only through Isaac does the full promise of the covenant pass to his descendants. Now, let's look at discussion question 2, based on verse 11. What does circumcision signify for Abraham, for his household, and for his descendants? Why is some kind of definite act on Abraham's part important to confirming the covenant? And what does Abraham's obedience the very same day signify? Now let's look at circumcision theologically a little bit and see how the idea developed, and try to figure out what it means as far as we Christians are concerned. To answer this question of what it means, we need to continue to read the Old Testament. It became clear to Israelites rather early on that there was a difference between outward and inward circumcision. In Leviticus, God talks about Israel's future treachery and hostility towards him, using the term uncircumcised hearts. Moses commands the people in Deuteronomy 10, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." At the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Jeremiah calls on the Israelites, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts." And he mourns that the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Stephen, in Acts 51, about just before he is martyred by stoning, angers his enemies by calling them stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. And Paul wrote, and catch this, in Romans 2:29, "A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." So what Paul is saying is that true circumcision is spiritual, not physical. That the physical circumcision is not enough. The heart, too, must be cleansed. Finally, the Christian movement turns away from circumcision to a new mark of the covenant, baptism. Now let's look at discussion question 3. What does it mean to have your heart circumcised? Why is this a necessity for all true believers, both Jew and Christian? And how can we keep our faith active as an inward expression of love rather than become only an external religion? If you ever struggled with that, I have. So that it's an inner thing that's a relationship, a continuing relationship of love to God. Now, to understand this, we need to look at the circumcision controversy in the primitive or early church. Christianity was born in the nursery of Judaism, where circumcision of baby boys in the eighth day was the norm. Circumcision was the essential sign of Jewishness in a Roman and Greek world where circumcision was not practiced. Initially, all Christians were Jews. The trouble came when the gospel was received by Gentiles. When Peter spoke to a God-fearing Roman centurion, Cornelius, at Caesarea, all heaven broke loose and upset Peter's rather orthodox Jewish theology. Let me quote from Acts 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter does this, and then he's called on the carpet for his actions. And he tells the Jerusalem church, quote, how the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us from the beginning. Obviously, Peter is referring to the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul's mission was to the Gentiles in particular. In Roman cities all over the empire, synagogues had been established as the Jewish diaspora spread. Many of those who attended synagogue were Gentiles known as God-fearers. They believed in the Jewish scriptures, but most of them were unwilling to take that final step of circumcision, which was required to become a full Jewish proselyte. It was to this group of God-fearers that Paul's gospel seemed to have its greatest appeal. Paul's missionary strategy was to request an opportunity, based on his credentials as a rabbi, to speak at a local synagogue. He would attempt to prove to them from the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Typically, some of the Jews would believe, but most would reject the message. However, a great many of the Gentile God-fearers would become believers and form the nucleus of a new Christian congregation that would come to birth in that city. When this began to happen, not only were the Jews enraged, but Jewish Christians from Judea came to these new, predominantly Gentile Christian churches, teaching, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." So now they're saying, circumcision is required for salvation. Well, there was quite a controversy, and the matter was brought before the church in Jerusalem, before a council for decision, and all the arguments were presented. The leaders recognized that the Holy Spirit had made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith, it says. We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. In other words, they rejected the idea of circumcision as required for salvation, but grace. James summed up their conclusion. He said, and this is Acts 15:19-21, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who were turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." He's essentially saying, you know, if salvation were going to come through circumcision, it would have happened already, since we've had synagogues in these cities for a long, long time. Now, the church wrote an official letter to the new congregation stating, quote, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements," and then mentioned those that James had summed up. "And thus it came about that Gentile Christians were not required to be circumcised as part of their salvation." So we're looking at this question of, you know, if this is an everlasting covenant, why aren't Christians circumcised? And the reason is, we are under a new covenant. The sign of the old covenant was circumcision. But the sign of the new covenant is baptism, which supersedes the old covenant. On the day of Pentecost, when his Jewish audience asked him, what must they do to be saved? Peter declared, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Acts 2:38-39. Now Paul put it this way in Colossians 2:11-12, and you might want to turn to that passage because it's key. In him, that is, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature. The Greek word is sarx, or flesh. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. So, literal circumcision was like a sign in the flesh, but it didn't do anything to circumcise or purify the heart. What Paul is saying here is that when Jesus was crucified, it's kind of like his flesh being stripped off in this crucifixion corresponds to the physical rite of circumcision. It's kind of a gruesome thought, but I think that's what's involved here. So when we are baptized, we identify with Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and our hearts are purified. We are circumcised spiritually when we're baptized in the name of Jesus and put our trust in him. The physical act of accepting the new covenant now is baptism rather than circumcision. The sign of the covenant that we bear in our bodies is not physical but spiritual. It is the seal of the Holy Spirit. You find that in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 4:30. And of course, the seal of the Holy Spirit is associated with baptism. Okay, discussing question 4, in your own words, how would you explain why circumcision is now obsolete for Christians, and that baptism is now the sign of the covenant? Well, think it through and try to put it in your own words, and I think as you do that, it'll become more clear to you. Now, does baptism function identically as circumcision? Let's explore that a bit, because I think it's an important question. Theologians since the primitive church have wondered, what about the baptism of the children of believers? Should they be baptized as infants in the same way as infants receive circumcision on the eighth day under the Old Covenant? Or should these children be baptized when they are old enough to make a profession of their own faith? Well, this question has spawned all sorts of books and arguments. But it is pretty apparent that the children of believers were being baptized rather early, probably as early as 180 AD in North Africa. And while some objected, like Tertullian, this was already an established practice by his time. Now, those who baptize infants believe that baptism corresponds to circumcision in several ways as the sign of the new covenant. They see infant baptism in the New Testament occurring when whole households were baptized, kind of like the baptism of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Some Christian churches believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. Thus, baptism of infants becomes a compelling responsibility for Christian parents. And in case of the danger of that child dying, there are instructions that nurses have on how to baptize the baby. Others teach that children should wait to be baptized until they are old enough to believe, thus conforming to the consistent testimony of Scripture, which links baptism and salvation with faith, called believer's baptism. This is my own understanding on the matter, even though I respect as my fellow Christians those who observe infant baptism. I say this not to pick a fight, but to help you understand how our passage in, with Abraham and circumcision as the sign of the Old Covenant has had a powerful influence on how we understand baptism as the sign of the New Covenant. Now, each of us has our own convictions in this matter, but let's agree to disagree, and we'll maintain the spirit of love in unity. The final question I want to ask is, should Christians be circumcised? Now, the answer is, generally speaking, it's up to the individual parents whether or not they want to have their son circumcised. Just be aware, this is not a religious decision for Christians. Rather, it's done for health reasons or social reasons or something else. The only exception that I can think of would be a messianic Jewish family that is living under the law while believing in Jesus as the Messiah, much like the members of the early Jerusalem church did. They do this out of tradition and conviction so that they can, witness to their fellow Jews. Paul himself circumcised his assistant Timothy so he would be accepted by the Jews to whom Paul ministered on his missionary trips. But for Christian believers, both Jews and Gentiles, circumcision is now a free act of those who were saved by grace through faith in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Circumcision is not a requirement for a Christian, and it has no saving efficacy for Christians. So what do we learn from chapter 17 after all this talk? To sum up, I see three things. First, God expects us to be honest and guileless toward Him, blameless, in our willingness to keep the terms of His covenant with us. We're not to be hypocritical and two-faced. Number two, we must respond to God's covenant towards us by taking on the sign of the covenant ourselves. For the Jew, this was circumcision. For the Christian, it is baptism. Finally, we, like Abraham, should be immediately obedient to do what God tells us to do and not put it off, no matter how difficult it is. One sign of Abraham's faith is his immediate obedience to confirm God's covenant with him through circumcision. Well, it's been an interesting chapter. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for me to imagine Abraham's utter willingness to confirm God's covenant with him by means of such a painful procedure as circumcision, and to do it immediately without question. I pray that you would help me and my brothers and sisters to have this kind of faith and trust in you, that we might follow you fully and immediately. In Jesus' name I pray.